at House and Light Presbyterian Church, and just so glad to see you all here. I was joking with Paul yesterday when he gave me the news, saying, you know, it's more like a AAA pitcher coming in to replace the star pitcher. But since it's Super Bowl Sunday, I would actually like to say I'm like the third string quarterback who's coming in to replace the star quarterback, and I have a different game plan. And so if you look at your bulletin, you actually see that Paul was going to preach through Genesis 32, but actually today we're going to make a pit stop in Isaiah 6. So if you would, please turn there to Isaiah 6. Our text begins in verse 1 and extends all the way to verse 13. And if you would, please stand as we read God's word together. Isaiah chapter 6, starting with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of his people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord. May be seated. You know, one of the many, I was thinking about some of the great experiences that I've had, some of the really great things that I've seen in life. And what came to mind as I was thinking about this sermon last night was a trip that I actually took to Maine when I was in high school. And I had this, it was great. We went hiking through Acadia National Park. If you guys have ever been there, it's very beautiful. We actually hiked and camped out near a mountain. It's the mountain with the highest peak in Maine called Cadillac Mountain. And I actually was able to camp there with my uncle. And we there was one night where I stepped out of my tent and I looked up. And immediately what I saw are the stars. I looked and saw the brightness of the stars. I saw the brightness of the moon. And it was just this light that hit me to the point where I felt dizzy and I fell down. I couldn't actually take the light in the night. It was too glorious. I think that's a similar experience to Isaiah here in chapter 6. It doesn't even come close to the holiness of God. But Isaiah encounters God in his temple. And today's story begs the question, what is it like to have a real encounter with the real God? Many of us haven't had this kind of magnificent revelation from God of heaven, but all Christians have had some kind of encounter. Some kind of encounter with his holiness, whether it been through his word, or through a friend, through a small group. Christians have all encountered the holiness of God. All of us who know God and have seen him in light of his marvelous grace, we see this in three ways. First, we usually have a sense of wonder for who God is, as he has revealed to us his sovereign, gracious, and merciful character. But secondly, we usually respond to this encounter with God by seeing how broken we are in the presence of his grace. But thirdly, it's these things that when we encounter God in the Bible, it actually commissions us to go out into the world and actually serve in his kingdom. Because an encounter with the holy God moves us to see him in our story. And this is what we're going to try to unpack today. This is what we're actually going to see in God's word. But before we get there, I'm going to ask you to pray with me. And so God can bless this time together. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you give us this image of a holy, holy, holy God. Let it speak to us today. Give us eyes of faith to see this portion of your gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this holiness of God moves us to see him in our story. And we see this in three ways, pretty easy to remember. Two woes and a go. One woe is W-H-O-A, one is W-O-E, and then go. Pretty easy to remember. First, we're going to see the W-H-O-A, woe of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, which is in the 800s B.C., give or take, Isaiah entered into the temple and his socks were knocked off. He sees God in a new light in this vision, and it completely bowls him over. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. What is going on here? We get this picture of God filling the temple. And we see around God filling the temple these creatures, these seraphim. It's actually kind of a hard word to translate, but in the Hebrew it literally means burning ones. And what can we make of these burning ones? Well, first we actually have to see the environment that they're in. What do we notice about these seraphim? Well, it's when we look at, say, if we wanted to observe a tiger, we look and observe why he has spots or stripes, and we see giraffes, and we want to see, okay, why do they have spots? We have to look at the environment that they're in. And so for seraphim, we see they have six wings, two to fly, but also four others, two to cover their face and two to cover their feet. Two to cover their face because they are in the very presence of a holy and infinite God. But also two to cover their feet because they're also walking in the presence of a holy God. So their very nature is covering because they're in the presence of God himself. And Isaiah sees these seraphim and he hears them, and this is what he hears them sing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. As I typed these words on the sheet of paper to deliver this sermon today, I did it by using a computer, specifically Microsoft Word. That's my go-to for all you Google Docs people. On Microsoft Word, there are a bunch of tools and shortcuts to emphasize language. We put things in quotations. We italicize just to emphasize the meaning of the word in our writing. For the ancient Israelites to do this, you had to emphasize something by repeating it, usually twice. For example, if I was to look at a pit in my backyard, I would say, "That's a pit." But if I was to look at the Grand Canyon, I would say, "That's a pit-pit." That's what's going on here. But what is so unique about this passage that it's the only time in all of Scripture, in the Hebrew Bible, where we get three repeated words to describe God. In its entirety, we see holy, holy, holy. Not just one holy, not just two holies, but three. And so we see in this language, it puts things into perspective for us, that Isaiah is encountering this absolute power, this absolute grandeur and beauty of God. But he's also seen the justice of God all in one place. And he can't take it. But the seraphim also, we see them say, the whole earth is filled with his glory. That word for glory in the Hebrew is kabod. It's a word that literally means weightiness. That God's glory is his weightiness. It's his permanence. It's his gravity that just sits on top of the created world. Everything in the entire created order is giving way to God because of that weightiness. It's like when you drop a stone in a body of water, what does it do? It plummets into the water and the water just splashes. The rock has more glory than the water. Isaiah encounters this holiness and he beholds the glory of God and he has this woe moment. From this point on, God ceases to be an abstraction, ceases to be a construct for the prophet. He is a concrete reality. He's weighty. Tim Keller actually is helpful on this point. He asked, what is the difference between a concept and a reality? I'll tell you, it's all a matter of glory. God as a concept is lighter than you. When you bring God as a concept into your life, then that doesn't shape you. That doesn't shape your existing patterns or your routines. He's just a construct. See, there's a difference between knowing God and knowing of God. There's a difference in knowing God conceptually, intellectually, as a construct, and then there's knowing the God of the Bible, who is holy and just and loving. And I think we have this tendency to think of God as a construct, to think of God as purely as just a concept that fits our worldview, that fits the way we like to see the world. And that God will never convict you. That God will never shape you. That God is impotent. But the God of the Bible in his holiness actually is the God that can shape you. And he's actually going to shape Isaiah here. He's actually going to shape him in the temple. And he's actually shaping you this morning. Because so many of you are saying, have I encountered this God? Yes, you are encountering him now in the preaching of his word. You are seeing the very holiness of God in his word, not through Zach Hood, thankfully, but through his spirit. You are encountering him now. That is the God that shapes. That is the God who molds you. That is a woe moment. But secondly, Isaiah has this second woe moment, this W-O-E woe moment, as he encounters the holiness of God. This is Isaiah's experience. He's had a woe moment, the wonder of God's glory, and now he sees himself. If you were to read all the preceding chapters of Isaiah, if you were to read the chapter 1 to chapter 5, what Isaiah is doing is he is calling out Judah and the surrounding nations. And what he is saying is, woe to thee, Woe to them for all kinds of stuff. If you were to actually do a little bit of research, the Israelites were doing some pretty messed up things. They were engaged in cultic practices. If you were a non-Christian, you were to see these things, you'd think, yeah, they're pretty messed up. And that is what they are engaged in. And this is what he says in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. He says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sins as with cart ropes, who say, let him to be quick, let him speed his work and we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. This is what Isaiah is saying. He said, let God's wrath come, woe to thee. These people do not deserve it. They have broken their covenant with God. But Isaiah doesn't really, I don't think he really fully understood what he was asking. Because now he is here in front of God. He's confronted with God in the temple. And then he sees his polluted and messy heart. And he sees that it only produces filthy rags. After stepping into the brilliance of God's light, he realizes that he is not okay. I was thinking about this recently when I was recently saw a movie with my wife, and I'm a pretty messy eater. And you know, theaters are pretty dark. And I'm sitting there eating my Junior Mints. I'm sitting there eating my popcorn. And in the moment, I'm loving it. I'm taking it all in. Really into the movie and eating. But then, as I stepped out of the theater, I walked into the light and I just see Junior Mint smeared on my pants. I see butter like on my beard. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm a mess. And the light exposed my messiness. I had no idea. Isaiah is stepping into the light. He's stepping into the light of God's holiness, and he's saying, I am lost. I'm lost. He actually says, woe. What does that word woe mean? I think it's actually stronger in the Hebrew. It literally means in the Hebrew, I'm falling apart at the seams. In the presence of God, I am coming apart completely. We see this actually in verse 5. Something changes. He says, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. First of all, our lips reveal what is going on inside our hearts. If our hearts were an underground spring, our lips would be the brook or the river that is above ground. That's what it means, that the lips actually reveal the heart. Our speech reveals what is inside. All of this is to say that he is a man of unclean lips. He has a polluted heart. Corruption is ingrained in him. And there is also something else that we should see, that this second woe, standing in the light of God's presence, completely shatters Isaiah's ego. If you read the book of Isaiah, you see that Isaiah is a poetic genius. He employs imagery of caves and mountains and vineyards and animals and children, and he puts it all together to describe the very nature of God and what God is doing with his people. He's gifted. He's actually a gifted prophet, but now he's saying, I'm lost. I'm completely laid low, and I'm humbled in the presence of God, because he can't fathom to compare himself to God. You know, I think we have very little regard for the transcendence of God. That's a completely foreign concept to us. Transcendence means completely other, that there's this huge gulf of separation between you and the transcendence of God. Some people have said that the holiness of God, I think the best way to think about it is it's God's godness. It's everything that makes God God and you not God. Holiness is just is not just an attribute of God. Holiness isn't just something you kind of mix in with a little bit of love and a little bit of mercy. You kind of put it all together and you're like, yeah, holiness is one of those things. No, holiness is all of that. His love is a holy love. His wrath is a holy wrath. His justice is a holy justice. The God we deal with in this passage, and in general, deals with the most brightest and gifted people. See, you and I actually face the challenge of coming here week by week and taking what we do for granted, participating in worship, participating in the routines of going to Sunday school or small groups, or maybe it's other ministries in other churches. But you take that for granted. I know I do. Listen what Annie Dillard says. She captures this idea of meeting a transcendent God so well in her book. So think about church and the expectations that church have, and ask yourself, do I understand what it means to hear God in his word this morning? This is what she says. Why do people in churches seem like cheerful tourists on a packaged tour of the absolute? Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blindly invoke? Or as I suspect, that no one believes a word of it. It is madness to wear lady straw hats, velvet hats, to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to the pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where there is no return. Do you worship a God that is not under your control? Do you worship a God who can do whatever he wants, his love and his mercy and his sovereignty? Now, if you're living in that construct, you're living as if God is just a concept, then it's very clear you don't probably see his glory. Because the glory not only fills this place, this church, but it fills the whole earth. Ask yourself this week, are there areas in my life where I try to manipulate God? Are there areas in my life where I'm trying to control him? That, my friends, is being called out by a waking God in his holiness. That is being called out by a God who is a consuming fire. But if you're a Christian this morning, it's a purifying fire. It's a sanctifying grace, as we had just read in the catechism. But it's a particular danger. So we see God in his holiness. But one other thing we have to mention here is that Isaiah is confronted with this sanctifying grace. He's confronted with this purifying fire, and he wants to hide. And yet, what happens? There's this weird scene where an angel or a seraphim comes, and they touch his lips with coal. There's this scene where there's an altar. What's going on here? In verse 7, it says, "And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." What is going on? First, Isaiah is saying, "Woe is me. I can't stand. I can't compare myself to God." And in the very, literally in verse 7, he's saying, "Now I can stand in the presence of God." What just happened? Isaiah's healed. He's standing there. What can we say about that? What makes him fit? Well, none other than the sacrifice that Jesus has made on the cross, who died for the forgiveness of your sins, the forgiveness of my sins and Isaiah's sins. The Bible says repeatedly, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. All fall short of God's glory. And the Bible is crystal clear on this point. Jesus was the propitiatory sacrifice to make this pollution entirely dealt with. Our polluted hearts are put on the Son of Man, and in return, we are given a place to stand in the very holiness of God, in the very consuming fire of God, because the consuming fire is known as a purifying fire. As Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is the only answer for you as you seek to endure through your own inadequacy and helplessness. Right now, and for Isaiah. So we have two woes, but thirdly, we have a go. What happens here in this scene? Isaiah's inadequacy has been answered. He's standing in the presence of God, not by his own admission, but by the initiation of God's atoning work for him. He literally gives him a sacrifice. So now what? What is Isaiah to do about that? Well, we see in the very next verse, what does he say? In verse 8, he says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And then God says, go and say to your people, go. That Isaiah is this unlikely candidate. But we hear God asking, go on my behalf. And what's interesting, look at the pronouns here. One, God is asking himself, whom shall I send? But within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's actually having a conversation with himself. Whom shall go for us? Whom shall go for us for our glory to be made known? And it's Isaiah. And here's the point. Isaiah is not functioning as he's still as some kind of emptiness, like half glass full. Isaiah's not saying, hey, I encountered God, but I still feel like I need to do something to maybe make up for it. No, his cup is overflowing. And that is the only way for Isaiah to be commissioned to do God's work. That is the only way for Isaiah to go and actually address the Israelites in their sins. How do I know that? Well, for one, because there are 60 chapters left of Isaiah. Isaiah goes. He goes and he actually he's vital to God's ministry. Here's the thing. If our cup is half full, then that means you must be serving God with guilt that you have not dealt with. You ask yourself, how can you serve God unless the guilt issue is dealt with? Many people are doing Christian things, but they're doing it out of the sense that their guilt has already been dealt with. They're doing it to try to deal with their guilt themselves. We all do this. We all operate and make decisions out of guilt. It forces us to change and do things not for any good for us or for the other person, but it's because we don't want to step into that situation. We haven't dealt with the real issue. And I think what it is that we feel a purposelessness in life. Many of us think, you know what? That situation is just too hard to handle. My child has been too far gone for so long. My job has just seemed like it's not working. And there are people there who I just would rather not engage with. We do this even in our marriages, where maybe the problem in your marriage has just not been dealt with for so long, and out of guilt, you just kind of decide not to go and actually deal with it and to actually see resolve in it. This is the only way that ministry happens. First, you're cleansed, then God sends you. That first, God cleanses you and your cup is full and you're overflowing. And what you do is you actually step in to failures, because you yourself is a failure. You're admitting that I can't compare myself to God alone. And what do you do about that? Then you just go in response to his mercy. It's so vital for Isaiah to be cleansed by a sacrifice. Because if you're reading in verses 9 through 13, it doesn't look very promising for Isaiah. God says, hey, I have a job description for you. It's a very important message to deliver, basically deliver bad news to the Israelites. And in verses 9 and 10, he says, you know what? You're going to speak, and they're not going to hear you. You're going to show them visions, and you're going to actually tell them to see, and they're not going to see. What a bizarre call. Because God is saying, hey, you know what, Isaiah? I'm going to call you to this place, and you're not going to have any fruit. If Isaiah was a pastor called to a church, he'd be fired within a year. There would be no fruit to show for it. And God's saying, go into that place with that people who's stubborn, stiff-necked. And you know what? Actually, even further, Isaiah's ministry, even though it's not going to seem like it's going to do any resolve, it's actually going to seem to make things worse. His ministry is going to confirm their exile. His ministry is going to confirm their complete capture of the Assyrians. And the imagery here, Isaiah asks in verse 11, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to last? Until these people are basically sent into exile. That's his answer. That was his answer from the very beginning. But here's this glimmer of hope in this passage. And I'll leave you guys with this. In the very last verse, we see this language of cities being laid to waste and God's judgment upon the people. But then in verse 13, he says this, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. What's going on there? It's a picture. It's a promise going all the way back to Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sinned. And what was the curse? You shall surely die. That's it. You shall surely die. But God doesn't stop there. God actually, in the midst of a curse, makes a promise. Many of us are familiar with this promise in Scripture. It says, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. And the same promise is being reiterated here. Doesn't matter how disobedient and dishonest my people are, nothing will thwart my promise to bring the seed, to put death to death. Nothing will stop my promise, even when things look too difficult. Because God's promise is the streamline throughout the whole Bible. And it waits. Jesus is coming to crush the head of the serpent. And so he's asking you this morning, whom shall I send? He's asking you, who shall go for us? Even when those situations seem dark and grim, and you don't know what's next, he's asking you to go there. He's saying, go to that place you do not want to go, that you've never wanted to go, and I'll be with you because of this seed, this holy seed that finds itself in the person of Jesus Christ. I'll close here, say that you've had this encounter with this ever-living God. You've had this woe moment. You've had this wonder and awe and beauty, but you've also had this woe is me moment. You've seen your sin for what it truly is. But then God is using that to say, go, be commissioned, do his work. He's calling you out in his holiness to say, here you are, I am your king. Go do my kingdom work. Go be that person for me. He's still on the throne. Nothing's going to thwart his promise. And that's what it means to serve a holy God. See him in our story. That's what moves us to see him and him alone. That is the story of redemption. Amen. You pray with me? Almighty God, holy God, many of us have seen the sin of our lives and we think, who can atone? Who can go before us? We're scared to be called out to walk on behalf of this holiness, to be called into holiness. But Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, comfort us, ease our anxious fears, and let us know that your work has already been accomplished. Our cup is not half full. You are continuing to sanctify us by your grace. Let us know that reality this week. Many of us step in the world, parenting into jobs. Let it be a comfort to us knowing that you go before us. Pray it in Jesus' name.